Open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. We're wrapping up chapter 6. We'll be in chapter 7 today. Gideon part 2. Last week, we looked at Gideon threshing grain in a wine press. And we looked at how ridiculous that is. But it was a picture or a result, I should say, of where they were, the idolatry that was now in Israel. For 7 years, God had given them over to the Midianites from Saudi Arabia and the Amalekites from that area, and they'd come up, and they would come into the land every time of the harvest, and they would devour all of the harvest. They would take all of the crops, they would take the animals, and leave the Israelites nothing. Here's Gideon threshing in a wine press. And the Lord, the angel of the Lord, appears to him. That's Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord appears to him, and he says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And Gideon, for all practical purposes, "You've got the wrong wine press. I'm not the guy." And the Lord says, "You're going to be the one who's going to lead the charge against the Midianites." And he says, "Oh no." He said, "I'm the youngest guy out of the weakest family from the smallest tribe. Like, I'm not the guy. You really do have the wrong address." But he starts to understand that something is going on in the spirit here. And so he goes and he gets himself an offering. He takes a couple of hours and he takes a young goat and cooks it and some unleavened bread. And he brings it all. And the angel of the Lord says, "Pour it out upon the rock." And he does. And the angel of the Lord touches the offering with the end of his staff. And when the end of his staff touches it, fire comes up out from the rock, devours the offering. And now Gideon is like, "Alas, O Lord, I've seen the face of the Lord." Translation, "I'm going to die because I've seen God." And the angel of the Lord is like, "No, look, I just told you, you're going to lead the charge. So settle down. It's okay. It's going to work out. First, though, you need to go clean up your house." And it turns out we see that his father is what appears to be priest of Baal in the town. And he has a Baal altar, a large one, and he has Asherah poles. These are the two key false gods that that the Israelites always go after when they go into idolatry. And so at night, Gideon and some servants get out there and they take down the altar, big altar. They rip down all the stone and they set up a different altar to the Lord. And they cut down these Asherah poles, these big Asherah poles. They use them as wood. He takes his father's 7-year-old bull, and this is all at the direction of God, and offers it up as an offering to God. And in the morning, the townspeople come and they see that the altar is gone. And now, of course, they're indignant. They're upset. Who did this? All the fingers point to Gideon. And so they're ready to kill him. And it's important we understand these are Israelites who are in idolatry. So they want to kill Gideon for worshiping the one true God when the reverse is what should have happened. And so his father, maybe because he was shamed into it because of what he saw his son do, and he realized how wrong he was. But his father comes to his son's defense and he says, "Would you defend Baal? Would you plead Baal's case? If he's a god, let him do it himself. He's a big boy, basically. You know, let him do it himself." And so they settle down at that point. And from that point on, Gideon gets this other handle, Yerubbaal, which means Baal will contend, or let Baal contend, or plead for himself, basically. So that's the setting. And now today, we're going to look at two things. One, the famous fleece passage, and one of the most famous battles in all of the Bible. So I want us to understand that it's one of the things we're looking at as we walk into this is how once God gets our attention, and we're willing then to say, "Okay, I'll follow the Lord, and I will clean up my act, and I'll take care of some of these things," that's when he begins to use us. He continues to change us, and he uses us more. So it says, verse 33, just picking up where we left off last week, "Then," it's harvest time, "then all the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over, and they encamped in the valley of Jezreel." Now, it's important to understand where Gideon is. He's the Valley of Jezreel is a very large place, but he's there. He's in the tribe of Manasseh, and so he's there. They're like right across, we're going to find out, they're across the valley from him. Chapter 8, we find out there's 135,000 Midianites and Amalekites and camels without number. And it's just, and they're like a plague of locusts on the land. And so this is really intimidating. There's no way to look at this, but this is really intimidating. And so all of this happens. They come in, they encamp, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Now, you don't read this very often in the Old Testament. Okay, but this is one of those times when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon someone, and each one of these judges we see when the people cry out that God brings a deliverer, and he puts his Spirit on that deliverer, and now he gives this strength and this leadership ability to this deliverer, whether it was Deborah or Gideon or Ehud or any of these. So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him. That's basically the family and the people of the town. That's kind of what we're talking about here. What is about to happen here, and all that we're going to see as we go into chapter 7, is not by human organization. This is the Spirit of God who's doing this. It's important that we understand this, because we feature ourselves as being really smart, and we can figure this out, and we can come up with strategies, and all I need is some of this, and some of this, some of this, some of this, arrange it the right way, and go in and do it. And when it comes to God's battles, he's the one who's going to arrange the pieces, and he's the one who's going to bring the victory. And it starts by a man or a woman who is willing to allow the Spirit of God to come upon them and to be used by the Spirit of God. And that's what happens with Gideon. So the Spirit of God came upon him and blew the trumpet, the shofar, actually, in Hebrew, ram's horn, and all these people gathered together around him. It's like these people were hiding. If you remember the first part of chapter 6, they were hiding in caves and like bear dens and raccoon holes and places like that before. I'm not exaggerating. That's where they were. They were so freaked out by these Midianites for 7 years. This is the 8th year. Here's a question. How long must it be when everything's being torn away from me before I will finally say uncle and allow the Lord to start to move in my life? And I think, you know, one or two of us in here could probably pick up on that. You know, how long will we go? It's amazing how far we go sometimes. Israelites have gone for 7 years. They're into the 8th harvest. How much do you go before everybody starves out? But when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Gideon, there's a lot that's unanswered here, but how is it that, first of all, everybody comes around him? And then the next verse is he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, all Manasseh. This is a big area. There's no email. There's no telephone, okay? And get in the car and say, yo, Gideon's calling, right? He sent messengers on foot, basically, throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. And then he also sent messengers to Asher, to Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. So this is fascinating to me, at least, that all these people who are not local participants in this thing that we just saw in the early part of chapter 6, they get it. And it seems to me, at least, that the Spirit of God is moving through all of these people. And they come together. We find out later there's 32,000 fighting men, and they're ready for war. Now 135,000 against them, but still 32,000, and they're going to be ready for war. And I just have to add this. Asher, if you remember the whole scene with Deborah and Barak, Asher in chapter 5 is listed as one of those tribes that said, you talking to me? And wanted nothing to do with the battle. But now here they are, they're called up. And I find that very often, you know, there are times in our lives where we miss the opportunity, or we were asleep at the wheel at the time, or whatever it was. A lot of us, you know, we get ourselves into a place where we're so focused on something else that we're spiritually asleep at the wheel. We don't engage. We don't get involved. But God is always the God of second chances. And Asher now is involved as well. So you've got Manasseh, Zebulun, Naphtali. These are all people who were from the south of the Sea of Galilee and up and around it. But the tribe of Asher is way out toward the Mediterranean. It's kind of interesting that they would get involved. All that to say, 32,000, we're going to find out, fighting men, they came up to meet him. So Gideon said to God, and this is where we get into this release, keep in mind what he's experienced so far. God calls him out of a wine press, threshing wheat, a little hole in the ground, basically, and has revealed himself to Gideon as the Lord himself. And he has seen powerful things happen. He sees repentance in his own family and in the people of the town when they tear down the Baal altar and the Asherah poles and they offer up the offering. All of this has happened. And now these 32,000 fighting men come around. So he said to God, if, and he's a big ifer, we looked at that last week, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you've said, look, I'll put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, meaning this, tonight I'll do this, then in the morning, if there's dew on the fleece only and it's dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Perspective here. He knows who he's talking to. He's talking to God. As you have said, God has proven himself so far. As you have said, you've told me this. Now, you know, Gideon's not reading this out of a book. He's looking at the Lord himself. You and I have God's word in your lap right now. You have God's word. It's sitting there. So that's like us saying, if this is really true, then I'm going to do this following thing, and I'll see what you do with it. So what's he doing? He's turning the tables, actually, on God. He's setting the conditions. Or we would put it as, dance! Do it my way. Or, you know, it's interesting how in our own world, you know, whether it's the magic eight ball, you know, Christians get like this sometimes. We say, well, I don't play with the magic eight ball. You know, some of you are like, what's a magic eight ball? Don't worry about it. But the rest of you know. But as Christians, we do this kind of thing. Lord, I just really want to know your direction, so I'm waiting to hear from you. And our stomach groans, or a bird flies by, and it reminds us of something, and now we know what to do. Like, come on, this is silliness. Or we do the magic Bible approach, and we say, oh, you know, I don't see that as finding God's will. But really, when you boil it down, that's what he's looking for, is God's will here, okay? If you're going to deliver Israel, as you've said, then I'm going to lay this fleece out, this wool, on this rock. And in the morning, if the rock is dry, let the fleece be wet, then I'll know that you're going to do this, as you have said. So he did it. The Lord said, okay. So, and it was so. And when he rose early the next morning, and he squeezed the fleece together, so he wrung it out. He wrung the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. I don't know how big this bowl was, but that's a lot of water. So for him, the rock is dry, the fleece is wet, good. He's thinking, wait a minute, dew, rock, wool, retains water, maybe this would have happened anyhow. So he says, look, don't be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray. I like that. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let all the ground there be dew. And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew on all the ground. So it proved to him that this is what the Lord wants to do, even though the Lord had already told him. You know, what has happened, though, for many of us as believers, is, in fact, we even give that advice to some people sometimes. Lay out a fleece and see what God's going to do. He's looking for God's will. God has already told him his will. Now, before you misunderstand, I'm putting it in the words I am so that we understand it, but I think we have to be careful that we're not too hard on Gideon. I mean, he's come out of a wine press. He's been 7 years, you know, freaked out by the Midianites. How long has this whole process been going on with the Lord and all? I mean, has it been a week, a couple of weeks? I don't know. He comes out of, you know, his father's been practicing idolatry. We'd say he's had a rough upbringing spiritually. So let's cut him a break. Because God certainly has been very gracious to him. When you consider how little he probably knows about the Lord, let's cut him some slack. On the other hand, as believers, what we do very often is similar. We're looking for God to do something to verify what we would already tell somebody else is true. We'd say, well, this is the Word of God. It's right here. This book is the Word of God. And everything that is written here is God's Word. So as I read it and I have, you know, basic direction from the Lord as to what to do, I know what to do. I know what God's will is for my life. I know what to do. I know how I'm to live. I'm to be sanctified to the Lord. I'm to seek the filling of His Holy Spirit. I'm to spend time in His Word. I pray, I do these things, and I find His direction. But what we do sometimes are things like, I mean, you know, there's all sorts, it's hard to come up with examples sometimes, but like, all right, Lord, we're gonna put the house on the market. We will know that it's You if we get a price of $400,000. The offer comes in at $390,000. Well, you know, look, that's pretty close. Okay, I know it. Well, now wait a minute. I thought we set up the standard by which we were going to go. See, the fleece isn't the point at that time. What we do sometimes, we set up these artificial conditions. And the Lord has never told us to do this. Very often people say, I need guidance. No, we need a guide. This is the guide. I need counsel. And there are times, don't get me wrong, we do need counsel. But we have the counselor in the first place who lives in us. We have His Word. And we have instruction from His Word how to find His will. Now, when I say that, what we usually mean by God's will is His, for lack of a better word, His vocational will. What should I do next? Should I take this job? Should I join the service? Should I marry that girl or that guy or what, you know, whatever the situation is? But God doesn't get into those specifics per se. It's not that He doesn't care, and it's not that He won't direct us. But what He talks about in terms of His direction, it has more to do with the health, our spiritual health, and our lives and our walk. And so, you know, there's a lot of things you could look at, but I'm just going to say, you know, Romans 12, verse 2, he says, and don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know God's good and perfect will for you. So how do I know God's good and perfect will? By having my mind renewed. Okay, how do I get my mind renewed? Because I always need a new mind. Okay, how do I do that? Well, the way to do that is Jesus Christ. He already gave me new life. I'm born again. But the more I spend time with the things of the world, the more I become like the world. You know, Paul will say later on, you know, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present, the riches of this present age more than the one to come, right? That's what happens. The more we start to concentrate on the things of this world, the wider the straddle becomes in our life between the things of the Lord and the things of this world, and very often the world tends to win out. How do I find God's will? Well, the way to find God's will is to spend time with Him and to spend time in His Word. And I try doing it at night, and sometimes that works, but usually I fall asleep. I do it in the morning. When the kids were young, it was early in the morning, because no sooner did you make a noise, they were out of their beds. And it's like, okay, that's gone. But now, it's not like that in our house anymore. Just to get up in the morning, and, you know, I need something to get the engine started. You know, so my gateway drug is coffee. I don't know what yours is, but, you know, so a cup of coffee, time with the Lord, a little caffeine going. For you who are purists, I'm sorry, you can pray for me. But and then sit before the Lord and open His Word. No magic Bible, just through the Word. Pick a book of the Bible, start reading through it. Remember that if you're born again, if you know Christ as your Savior, the author of the Word already lives in me. The author of the Word lives here. So when I pray, I say, Lord, you're the one who wrote it. So direct me as I read. And you know what's going on in my life. You know the things that are troubling me or that I'm thinking about. But you also know the things that I don't know. So as I read through this, stop me when I need to stop. And that's what happens. I find it's very simple. And as I read through His Word, He tells me stuff. What I mean by that is He stops me. And sometimes I don't know why, and I have to go back, read it again, pray, and then I'll write it down in a journal. I may not understand why, but later on I might figure it out. Sometimes I do understand. Sometimes he's rebuking me about something, or he's encouraging me about something, or he's suggesting. You know, I can see that. And so, anyhow, without, I don't want to get bogged down in this, I want to get to the battle. But when we look for God's will, it's really very basic. What is God's will? Do a study on what is God's will for you sometime. Do it on your own. God's will is that you be sanctified, that you would walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. God's will is that you be constantly be being filled with his Holy Spirit. That's the will, and there's more. That's the will of God for the believer. And then as we spend time with him and in his word washes this dirty old mind out, and I start to understand what he wants for my life. Okay. So, anyhow, so now we come down to chapter 7, and Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early, and they encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. Some of you have been to Israel can see some of this in your mind. The rest of you, you just need a map. Maybe you have a map in your Bible. Go look at it. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who were with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Now, I would be thinking, 135,000 Midianites, I got 32,000 fighting men. Don't know how skilled they are or when the last time they went to battle, but at least they're ready to go. 4-1 odds, not great, but with God on our side, but you know, with God on my side, you know, we're gonna win this war even with 4-1 against us. God says, way too many. Because when you win, then you're going to take credit for yourself. Not like that would ever happen in my life, or that would ever happen in your life, but I can think of a few times, maybe back in the 80s, it happened to me. He says, so therefore, verse 3, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And again, if I was Gideon, I'd be thinking, these guys came out. I mean, we sent out messengers. You know, we blew the shofar. They all came. These guys are committed. So, okay, a couple hundred guys go home. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. My jaw would be on the ground at this point. Are you kidding me? You come all this way to go to battle, and you're going home. And by the way, don't make too much fun of these guys, because it was in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 20. You know, Moses says there, if when you go to battle, the captains are responsible to go around and say, if any of you, you know, soldiers are afraid, you're free to leave. Now, I can't see Eisenhower doing that before D-Day, right? But that's the way it worked in the law. So he's completely following, you know, the law and what God has said here. But he's down to 10,000. Okay, I was 4-1. Now we're down to almost 14-1 at this point. But look, I mean, I still have 10,000 guys here, and God is on our side. So, you know, all right, we'll do it. But the Lord said to Gideon, you know, the people are still too many. So bring them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. Now, the water is today a little brook. There's only a few times a year that it's really rushing. But it was probably running a little bit more then, or maybe, but at that time of year, there wouldn't have been much there. It's harvest time. And he says, bring them down to that place. Now, he said, I'm going to test them. So what he's going to tell them to do, it's not like all 10,000 men go to the brook and start drinking. They're probably sent down in contingents, because, you know, you've got the Midianites that are not far across on the other side of the valley. You know, you're afraid of ambush and all kinds of things like that. Now, hold it. Hold the thought. Move to the next thought. Imagine you're on the other side of the valley, and you're looking at the Israelites. You're a part of 135,000. And you're like, these guys are nuts. 32,000? Okay, that would have been an interesting battle. Now they're down to 10. You see these guys, you know, with their tail between their legs, and they're going home. They're down to 10,000. This is going to be a mop-up job. This is going to be easy. So God says, I'm going to test them by the water. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say, this one shall not go, the same shall not go. Verse 5, so he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. So likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. Get the picture? So, because if you do, you're better than I am. which doesn't take much. What I'm saying is there's a lot less description here than we think we have. Because most of our understanding of this passage came from Sunday school and what other people taught us. But if you just read it for yourself, you might find out that it's not as clear-cut as it seems. But anyhow, so he sends them down. He's supposed to make two groups. So, and the number, verse 6, of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. So 300. So all the rest got down on their knees at the brook and they drank their water. Did they put their face in the water? Possibly, you know. And the others who lapped. Now we have all kinds of pictures of this. You know, were they standing up? Did they kind of just crouch and do one of these? Did they do this? You know, we don't know. We have all kinds of ideas. One of the ideas we have is that these 300, they're buff, ready, vigilant, fighting men. They got a spear in one hand, they're drinking with the other, and they're keeping their eye on their enemy because you never know what the enemy's going to do. Don't be too sure because it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. God's not saying, I want the strongest guys because the guys who keep the eye on the enemy are the strongest guys. He didn't say any of that. He didn't say any of it. We have all kinds of opinions. So he's got 300 who lapped like dogs, by the way. When to call someone a dog in the Hebrew culture, particularly in those days, was the lowest cut that you could give anybody because the dog was a mongrel and they reserved it only for us, the Gentiles. So to call a fellow Hebrew a dog, and here's, you know, the Lord saying someone who laps like a dog. I mean, that's just like, you're a dog. Everybody, think about that. And the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men, if I'm Gideon, I'm thinking, all right, 300 guys are going to leave. I'll have 9,700. By the 300 men who lapped, I'll save you. And I will deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. Are you kidding? And so the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Put yourself over in the camp of Midian for a minute. You've just watched the fighting force of Israel go from 32,000 down to 10,000 down to 300. You've watched 31,700 guys leave the camp in the battlefield. This isn't even a fight. This is just a joke at this point. This is just plumb funny. We don't know if these 300 guys are great soldiers. And even so, the odds now are 450. To one. What's God's point in all of this? Lest you take the glory for yourselves. So when we think it's because they're vigilant, be careful. We have a tendency to think that that's how God makes his decisions. You know, in 2015, we'll get into the story of Samson. And we have this tendency to think that he's a big, ripped guy because he's so strong. No, that strength comes from the Spirit of God. As the Spirit of God comes upon him, then he gets this supernatural strength. To me, it's only an opinion, but to me, it's more likely to say that that Samson was like a 90-pound weakling because he was just weak. He didn't have any particular strength to offer. All of his strength came from God. These guys are not going to win the battle, we'll say, by how good they are at swordsmanship or how clear-eyed they are. But rather, God's the one who gets the victory. And that's the point. God's the one who gets the victory. God is the one who gets the glory. He has to. He has to get the glory. Because this is not a battle that the Israelites can win. God raises the deliverer, but God is the one who brings the victory. The battle is the Lord's. You know, we see that in a number of places in Scripture. And certainly we see that that's the net effect here. The battle is the Lord's. Great song, by the way, but the battle belongs to the Lord. It's his. The battles in our lives right now are actually his battles. The problems that we're facing in our lives right now, they're really his battles. The cancer, the other diseases, these things that are happening in bodies and addictions and job loss and all kinds, these are his battles. Yes, he uses us as participants. But lest we lean solely on our own strength and then take credit like I was able to do it or give the glory to someone else, he's the one who gets the glory. The battle is the Lord's. So it happened on the same night, verse 9, the Lord said to him, now arise and go down against the camp, meaning the Midianites, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp, then go down with Purah, your servant. Like, I understand if you'd be afraid, so go ahead and take your servant down with you. Now, this is nighttime, all right? There's no street lights. They don't have a flashlight along the way. They're gonna sneak into the camp, and God wants to show them something. So he says, and verse 11, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. So then he went down with Purah. Obviously, he was afraid. His servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. So when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I had a dream. He said, I've had a dream. Not many guys tell each other their dreams. I think a lot of us don't even remember our dreams. It's nighttime. The sun goes down. You go to bed in those days, right? That's it. There's nothing to do. You're not playing checkers. You're not playing pinochle. You're not watching Letterman, Jimmy Fallon, HGTV, Fox. There's nothing to do, and so you go to sleep. Well, this guy's been asleep, and he wakes up. He had a dream. So he's going to tell his friend his dream. I mean, they didn't have videos to watch, so dreams are kind of fun. And so, actually, it troubled him. He said, I've had this dream, and to my surprise, a loaf of barley bread. Now, that's more like a bun. We think loaf. But a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, like where we are, okay, into the camp of Midian, and it came to a tent. These tents are not little pup tents. These are enormous tents, okay? It takes many men to put them up with big poles and iron stakes in the ground, that sort of thing. So this little bun, and barley, that's animal feed. So this is the picture of poverty, okay? That's just so you understand some of the imagery here. He said, it rolled into the camp, and it struck a tent so that it fell and overturned, and the tent collapsed. Sounds exciting. And then his companion answered and said, this is nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand, God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. Now, how does he know this? I don't know how he knows this. And maybe there's a buzz around, something's going on with the Israelites, and maybe they got a spy, I don't know. But certainly the Lord has planted fear into the hearts of these Midianites. And this man now interprets for the other one, and he says, this is not good, what we're hearing here. So it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped. Like, oh Lord, yes, just as you said, you're really going to do it. And so he worshipped, he returned to the camp of Israel, and he said, get up, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. And then he divided the 300 men into three companies and gave them three things. He put a trumpet, that's a ram's horn, into every man's hand with empty pitchers, clay pots, and torches inside the pitchers. So understand where he's at. He's gone from 4-1 to 14-1. Now it's 450-1. There's no way on earth this can work. God has said, you can't get the glory. It's going to go to me. God sends them down. He overhears what these guys are talking about and the fear that's in them. Now he gets it that we can win this battle. He comes back, and apparently the Lord tells him what to do, but he now equips each guy. There's no talk. I'm not saying there weren't any other weapons, but there's no talk of swords and spears or shields or things like that. Take a ram's horn, take a torch, and put a clay pot over it. That's not very effective for light, by the way. Put a clay pot over it. So big, like a clay jar over this thing. He said, now we're ready. He divided them up into three groups, 100, 100, 100. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as they had posted the watch. And they blew the trumpets, and they broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers. They held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Now, it takes a little work to picture it, but you got 300 guys broken into three groups on different sides of this enormous camp. Each one, so you have 300 ram's horns, that's a big noise. You have 300 clay pots that are over these torches. So when these clay pots come off, first of all, the embers come into flame, but break the pots. You take 300 clay pots and crash them, and now shout, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." People have different opinions. I've heard some say that, a company of men in the ancient world was 1,000, and you would have one torch per 1,000 men at night. I haven't been able to verify that. I've gotten more verification. It's 1 to 500. Either way, we're talking about, in the eyes of someone, a Midianite who's looking at darkness, that's 150,000 men. That's or at least, so it's 300,000 men. And it comes in the middle of the watch, or between watches. So between 10 o'clock and 12 p.m. is the second watch. So you've got guys who are half awake, getting up for the next watch, and guys who are half asleep leaving the previous watch. So everybody's just a little dazed and confused, plus the other guys who are in the deepest sleep possible. And when they hear this crashing sound, and they hear this yelling, and they see these torches, they know it's war, and they're freaked out. But God turns them on each other. And maybe in some cases, because the Midianites and the Amalekites didn't really get along very well. That might have been part of the thing, too. They might have suspected it was the other. But the point is, God puts fear into them. Now you've got camels running all over the place. These guys they end up killing themselves. It doesn't say how many the Israelites actually killed. The Midianites and the Amalekites, they killed one another, and the rest fled across the Jordan. That's for another time. It's the silly things. It's the weak things. It's the foolish stuff of the world that God uses. But the weak people, it's the foolish people. It's the people who don't have the seminary degrees. It's the people who don't consider themselves the big intellectuals, who just completely befuddle the smart people of the world, and the rich people, and the strong people, and the super people of the world. You know who the super people are. They're the ones we watch on TV. But this completely befuddles those people. But it's the weak and the foolish and that God loves to use. And we see it over and over and over and over through the scripture. And I think part of the reason God gives us so many examples is because I always forget. And I always think there's strength I have to bring to this, and there's brains I have to bring to this, and I do. I mean, we all have to be a part of it. God uses us, but he's the one who's going to give the direction, and he's the one who gets the glory. I mean, think about it. God uses a 17-year-old teenager who was the runt of the litter in his home, David, to slay a giant, a 10-foot giant, with a sling and a stone. I mean, that just blows my mind. He takes him down. Then he takes the giant's sword, David, and he takes off his head. I mean, that is guts ball. I'm telling you what, that's really playing at that point to do something like that. David does that. I mentioned Samson before, but, Jericho, the city of Jericho is the most fortified city in the world in those days, and they march around it. Some of the strangest instructions that you could ever get. They march around it, and they yell, and the walls fall down outward. And God gives them the victory in that way, over and over. Jesus, we've told the story. We've heard the story so many times, but it's true. 5 small barley loaves, little pieces, and 2 small sardines. And he feeds 5,000 men plus women and children, 10,000, 12,000 people? Yeah, he did. Revelation 19 and then into 20, in the final battle, Armageddon, in the same valley, by the way. He descends from the clouds on a white horse with King of Kings and Lord of Lords on his thigh. And with one word, he slays hundreds of millions. of his enemies. God's strength and his wisdom is so far beyond us. You and I only know where we are today. All we have is this moment. Not only do we not have a guarantee, but we don't know what's going to happen this afternoon or tomorrow or next week or next year or any of those things. We have suspicions. But he's the source of strength. Some trust in chariots, Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Yes, because he's the only one who can give victory against all of those implements of war. Paul says, I can do what? Whatever I can figure out. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. As you walk through these scriptures, you know, we so often talk about spiritual battle and the armor that you're supposed to wear for spiritual battle. I'm not mocking. I'm just saying we concentrate so much on the implements, we often, very often, overlook one staring us right in the face. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Not in my brains, not in my wisdom, not in your wisdom, but in his might. That's a major part of the battle, is being strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Because at any given point, we come up against problems in our life. We come up against things that rattle us. They shake us down to the core. They shake us at the foundation about the fear of what's going to happen in my home, or what's going to happen with my life, or what's going to happen with my children, or what's going to happen with my job, or what, you know, we can go on and on and on with all these things. And they're real. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. They're very real, but the battle is the Lord's. And he has called us to be active. He's called us to be ready. There's no question about that. He's not called us to be lazy. I'm not suggesting that. But the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. The weapons of our warfare, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. They're not carnal, but they're spiritual, and they're designed for taking down strongholds. And sometimes strongholds happen in my own mind. Then that's where fear comes from. I've been down this road before. This is going to happen. I don't know that that's going to happen. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual. They're designed for the taking down of strongholds. 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha and his servant. And his servant says, Lord, he says, Master, he says, look at, you know, how many of the enemy are here. He says, oh, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And as he opened his eyes, suddenly he was able to see the angelic army all around. We don't think of that stuff. In fact, and if we do, we think it happened back then. God is the same today as he was back then. He's the same. Look, we sang it. We are more than conquerors through Christ who saved us, right? Let me just read it before we close. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or cancer or unemployment or peril or sword? I added a few. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors for him who loved us. That means we have the victory before we go into the battle. That's what that means. More than conquerors means we already have the victory before we go into the battle. For I'm persuaded that neither death or life or angels, principalities, powers, neither things present, things to come, height, depth, or anything else in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And Lord, okay, I believe it, but my situation, you see my situation, and he does. Whatever yours is right now, he sees it. And he's not called you to retreat. He's called you to face it, and the battle is his, and he'll take you through it, whatever it is, whatever it is. And his grace is sufficient for you. His grace is sufficient for you because his strength is made perfect in my weakness. That's what the scripture says. I don't know what you're up against, but God gets the glory. To God be the glory. Great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life in atonement for sin and opened the path so that all may come in. Praise the Lord. That's who we are. That's who we have as our King. Let's worship Him. Let's stand together. Father, thank You for the victory we already have in Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your goodness and Your faithfulness to us, Lord. Thank You that You know our deepest secrets. Thank You that You know our greatest fears. Thank You that You hold today and tomorrow and next month and next year and the rest of our lives in Your hand. And thank You that these bodies may fail, but we'll be with You forever through Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your great love for us, Lord. Thank You that You are our rock, our firm foundation, place of refuge, our high tower, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.